We have the opportunity to turn to thoughts that have to do with our service to Christ, our responsibilities to Him in that service. And in this hour, an assigned subject that makes me feel terribly presumptuous. I have to admit that right up front. And I realize that it's an issue we need to address and think about far more than just this brief session. But it's an issue that leaves me saying, I'm sure there are plenty of these people sitting here today that are saying, how does this man presume to summarize what a strong assembly is really like? Because in a sense it is presumption to try to summarize. It's easy to oversimplify. And I'm sure that many of you could come up with some dimensions of life of the local church that you believe are a vital part of a truly strong assembly that I won't include in our brief study today. So I want to begin by admitting that I feel presumptuous in even coming up with anything, certainly on paper, and trying to address such a vast subject as this in one brief session, but I do think it's important for us to think this way, and so I invite you to join with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see some very interesting statements the Apostle Paul makes about the church in Thessalonica. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also empowered in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, which you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of God the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." God will bless His word to us. Now, it was tempting to me to take a passage like this and evaluate it. That's always profitable, to take a passage of Scripture and do an exegetical study and see in this passage some of the things that characterize the assembly in Thessalonica that really comes with high praise, as it were, from the Apostle. His response here is very positive. He is grateful for not only what happened historically when he and his team went into that pagan city, proclaimed the gospel and saw people saved, got the Christians together and saw a local church established there. He is reflecting on that historically. But at the same time, as you read through this, you see, he's also saying something about what that local church was like now, and the characteristics of that local church that led him to rejoice and to give thanks. And it's a wonderful thing to think that there were some dynamic local churches in that first century. And, of course, when I read other letters, like the Galatian letter, there were some with problems, too. So it was not all that different. And by the way, it's very easy to idealize the first century church. I come to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, "Look, you people have some needs there, and I'm going to send Timothy. I just don't really have anybody like Timothy around here, a kindred spirit, who will naturally care for your estate. Everybody else around here is looking out for themselves first. But Timothy's different. And he'll look out for you ahead of himself. He's a kindred spirit to me, and that's why I'm sending him." And I say, "Oh, my goodness. That disillusions me. I thought every Christian in the first century was a veritable Apostle Paul." And here Paul is saying, no, it's not the case. In fact, he's the only one around here that shares my attitude toward putting others first. Everybody else, the old perpendicular pronoun is number one, me, myself, and I. Well, that disillusions me. Even in the first century? Yes, even in the first century. There was an awful lot of living for self. very little of the attitude of the apostle that put others ahead of himself. Praise God for the Timothys as well. So it's very easy for us to idealize the New Testament church, but there are passages like this and other passages which we could consider as a passage itself that would speak of those characteristics that we would identify as a strong local church. By now you're aware that I don't simply look at this in terms of numbers. In fact, several of you have made comments to me that indicate that a lot of people are aware that some of the big going places are not necessarily the kind of local churches that, biblically speaking, we would identify as strong. And in the final analysis, we searched the scripture for those characteristics. And so I've tried to do a simple summary here, and I admit this is inadequate, but for the time we have at our disposal, let's look at some of these features from the biblical record that I believe really tell us what a strong local church is like. And at the same time, let me admit that this kind of thing may or may not be helpful. I remember back in the years when I was first taking courses in teacher. One of the areas that I majored in college was in education. And boy, in those days, textbooks were full of lists of what the ideal teacher should be like. Man, I remember one textbook that had a 2-page list of all of the characteristics of an ideal teacher. Oh, boy. After I read that, I said, ooh, I better change my major. I'll never be Superman. And the list was so ponderous, the list was so overwhelming, that as a neophyte student who wanted someday to learn how to teach and to be a better teacher and to teach, it just frightened me. It was such a heavy list of awesome characteristics that I said, I'll never make. On the other hand, the fact of the matter is, in the scripture, we do have, in various places, some of those statements. Here is what I would like to see. Here is what I, and we come to the letters in the Revelation. The Lord Jesus says to these churches, I see some good things there, and I see some problems there. And so there is virtue in taking this approach to ask ourselves the question, what do we find in the scripture that indicates what a truly strong local church is like? And with all of the limitations and the presumption, let me suggest some things that I see in the scripture. Obviously, the headship of Christ must be there, not only in terms of our doctrinal commitment, but in terms of our practice and our function. It's very easy in the local church to say, yes, Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And to put it in our bulletin and say, we believe that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And I'm not minimizing that. To me, there is virtue in disciplining ourselves to a doctrinal statement. I'm not talking about creedal Christianity. No, no. No, one of the things that I've appreciated about the Assemblies of God's people is that we have avoided becoming creedal people. That is, just putting a long list of the things we believe in paper and letting it go at that. Now, the fact of the matter is, however, I do believe there's virtue in disciplining our minds and our spirits to formulate and to express what we believe. And not only to think through that and pray through that and search the scriptures, but to commit ourselves to biblical truth out front, nail your colors to the mast, here I stand, God helping me, this is what I believe. I think there's virtue in that. I think there's biblical virtue in that. And that includes the doctrine of the headship of Christ. He is the head of the body. It is His church. However, having said that, there are some implications that one would expect if a local church is really in a strong, healthy condition. And that is that the headship of Christ would not just be something that's written on the doctrinal statement in their bulletin, or wherever they may publish their doctrinal statement, but that the headship of Christ is a dynamic, vital dimension of the life of that local church in many, many, many ways. I, for example, cannot believe that a group of elders would meet to do business for God in the life of the local church without first submitting their hearts and their minds to the authority of Christ. It seems unthinkable that as a mere human being and as a group of mere human beings, we would presume to do the work of Christ in leadership, seeking discernment, grappling with issues and problems, and doing the planning, and being concerned about the spiritual diet of the local church, and wondering which of the sheep have mites and which of the sheep have sore feet, and all of these things that shepherds need to do, without first consciously submitting our hearts and minds to the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, it's really basic. So let me suggest two areas. Certainly in the area of worship. I want to tell you, folks, I have to confess that until I was challenged by some very, very sincere students of the Word in the assembly that I came into fellowship with many years ago to rethink and to formulate a biblical understanding of worship, I had done it up to that point. I'm so grateful for the challenge to have a biblical concept of worship. The church in America doesn't have that. And we've gone from announcing worship services, which are preaching services. Many times the services that are announced by churches as worship services, if you were going there, not only would the only thing you would hear in those days would be preaching, but it would have no biblical content. And I say, these people don't know what worship is. Worship isn't going to hear some liberal preacher start off with his ideas that have nothing of biblical relevance. That's not worship. I knew that. I got the shock of my life in my first exposure to a message by a military chaplain who was the first time I'd ever heard liberal preaching, by the way. I heard from a chaplain. He preached on the feeding of the 5,000. Boy, it was some masterpiece. And he made one mention of Christ. Right at the beginning, he said something about the great teacher and the people that went to follow. But from there on, he made no other mention of Christ in the whole sermon. It was all focused on this little boy. And, of course, the wonderful tale that he told about where this boy had come from and he's broken all these things and he just had this fragment and a little bit of lunch and all of this. And of course, all these people had enough sense. They all had their lunch. It was hidden in the flowing garments of their long robes and everything. But when everybody was a little bit awkward, nobody knew who had their lunch and who didn't. They were all too selfish. And so finally this little boy was willing to let everybody know that he had some lunch and he'd share. And so everybody was smitten their conscience. They all sat down, pulled out their lunch, and they all ate lunch, and they had even more than they needed. I sat there with my jaws. I couldn't believe I never had the audacity to think that he was preaching to us from the Scripture. It wasn't. It was the most tragic perversion of biblical content I ever heard. I had never heard liberal preaching before in my life. It shocked the daylights out of me. And to think that that's called worship? Man, that's tantamount to blasphemy to call that worship. And now we're calling worship sing song. 7-Eleven songs in which we express our delight and our pleasure and our this is very, very extensive. And it's a good song service and some entertainment. That's worship now. So, you know, there's a lot of talk about worship in the religious world. Do we understand what the Bible teaches when we talk about worship? When the Savior said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. By the way, worship always comes before service. But we need to have a biblical definition. We need to teach a biblical concept of worship. That worship is the matter of bowing our hearts and even our knees before God. I must admit, even in this last Christmas season with our kids in Sunday school talking about how these kids who were playing the part of the wise men were going to do it right in the Sunday school program, you see. And the Scriptures say that when they came, they worshiped that babe. And they presented gifts. And it was interesting to talk to these children and say, now, you're the wise men. How are you going to do this? And it was very interesting to me that all three of those boys got down on their knees. Even they had enough sense to realize that that is how you worship. Let me ask you, when's the last time you were on your knees? I know there are many positions of prayer. I'm just talking about the fact that the word itself, one of the words for worship, prosyukamai, means to prostrate ourselves before one. Literally, yeah. And I see scenes, you know, from other guys where they literally sat on their knees and they go right down before people. And I say, what is that? Is that the attitude of my heart? Are there any more from my friends being on my knees? That's fundamental to worship, folks. And we need to teach that and we need to model that. Because that is fundamental to headship. If Jesus Christ is the head of His church, we owe Him our reverence and our worship. And if that isn't there, I can't believe that you have a healthy, strong local church. You may have great programs. You may have rousing singing. You may have good drama. You may have this and this and this. But if there isn't a functioning expression of biblical worship, I would question the health of the local church. Wouldn't you? And that obviously has to do with our corporate meeting together, like in the Lord's Supper. That's not the only time we worship. That's not the only way we worship. But a lot of worship biblically is personal, individual. And we never can neglect that. But there is such a thing as corporate worship. And certainly, the Lord's Supper, that wonderful, wonderful open door that the Lord gave us when He said, do this in remembrance of me, is a part of the corporate worship life of the people of God. And whether it's a singspiration or whether it's a testimony meeting is another matter. But one would like to think it would fulfill its initial function. And He said, do this in remembrance of me. Not yourself, not your experience, not your problems. Those are all important to talk about somewhere. But He said, do this in remembrance of me. I find very few of the Lord's people really spend enough time in the Word and in the presence of Christ to spend much time focusing on His person. We do well even to focus on His work. Notice He didn't say, do this in remembrance of what I'm about to do. He could have said that because He was about to go to the cross. And it is appropriate, Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show and you declare the Lord's death. So I'm not saying it's not appropriate that we think about the Lord's death there. But there's something even more fundamental than that. The essence of His invitation command is, do this in remembrance of me. Me. Now let me illustrate that. I think, for example, of times when my brothers and I get together, and we talk about Dad. He's in glory now. Dad had a profound influence on our lives, and we love to sit and talk about Dad. He was God's instrument in our lives, and sometimes we sort of get a little nervous and laugh at the times He lined us up to give us all a licking, which He did. And there are many things that we remember, but it's there. Then I have some friends that, like me, are very, very keen to read and think about certain figures in history. And one of those people that has fascinated me is Abraham Lincoln. I read a lot of works on Lincoln, and I like to sit down and talk with people who have read something about the life of Lincoln, but that's different. And when my brothers and I talk about my father, it's different than when my friends and I talk about Abraham Lincoln. Because I never knew the man, and he was long off the history scene before I ever came around, and it's different. Because I just have facts from a book about him. I never knew Lincoln. I don't know him. But I did know Dad. And my brothers did. And when we talk about Dad, we can talk about him personally because we knew him. See? But that's what the Lord asked us to do in the remembrance. And I'm afraid a lot of it at the Lord's Supper is sort of like the discussions about Lincoln from people who never really dynamically knew him. Well, we can talk about service. Service is an expression of the headship of Christ. After all, Paul said to the Romans, Romans 12:11, when it comes to serving, serve the Lord. Oh, wait a minute, Paul, that seems so evident. That seems, well, yeah. Any of you probably know what it's like. You're on your way to a meeting and you don't feel well and the kids are sick at home and there is, and you sort of find yourself, oh boy, I wish I hadn't said I'd go there tonight. And then you have to say, wait a minute, who am I serving here? Am I serving myself and my own convenience and my own, or am I really serving the Lord? Paul says to the Romans, when it comes to serving, make sure you're serving the Lord. Because after all, he's the one who has said to his disciples, gentlemen, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? And so our service becomes an expression of acknowledgement of the headship of Christ. And we need to teach that in our local churches. We need to model that. And we need to make sure that what we do in so-called opening exercises and the singing and the praying is not just perfunctory religious function, that we really seek the mind of God and we really seek His power and His blessing. Otherwise, we've come in vain for a religious charade. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. You want to know what the head does? Cut your head off and you'll find out what it does. Right? And Paul uses the illustration of the physical body in talking about headship. Cut off the head. You'll find out what the head does. You'll find out. I think there are many times when the Lord looks down on local churches, sort of like I look at a paraplegic person who's had one of these tragic accidents and the spine has been damaged and the head can't get its directive through to the body, and we look at that as one of life's great tragedies. When the head does not have implicit authority and control over the body. I think there are a lot of paraplegic churches in this world. And it's not my judgment to say which one is and which one isn't, but it's my responsibility and leadership in the local church to constantly remind us as a body of men, we want to acknowledge the headship of Christ in every possible way. Because that is bedrock to life. By the way, that illustration has a lot of implications. I remember several years ago a couple came talking about their marriage problems, and it was really a bad scene. It was grim work. The hardest work I do is marriage counseling. I hate to see what happens here, but God intends to be great and beautiful. But it was a struggle, and it ended up recognizing that they had already decided to split long before they came, and I was not the miracle worker. And the girl particularly, this young lady, was furious with me because I would not shift gears, like most counselors do, from being a marriage counselor to being a divorce counselor and nurture and mollycoddle her through her divorce. And I'm sorry, I can't do that because I don't believe that that's right for Christians. So I'm one of these people that really is a bad guy. But nevertheless, that's how I understand the scripture. I think it's a grief to God. I think He hates it. I don't think it's ever the best way out. And I'm just, that's where I am. Pardon me. But the fact of the matter is, but she was furious with me, and I was struggling. How am I going to handle this thing? So finally, I resorted to desperation. I said, look, let me tell you, friend. Suppose you've got a friend who's got a headache problem. Big headaches. Chronic. Long, tough headaches. Make her sick. And she's tried this pill and this pill and this pill and this. She's been to the doctor. She's got prescription stuff. And the headaches are there, and their life is destroyed by these. And finally, one day, she calls you up and says, friend, come over to my house. I finally found out how I'm going to solve my headache problem. And so you drive over to her house and she set up a guillotine in the front yard. She's going to solve her headache problem. She's going to cut her own head off. I said, would you try to stop her? And she got sort of a nervous little laugh. She said, you've got me in a corner, haven't you? I said, yes, I have, because the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And you're about to cut your head off, lady. And I'm trying to stop you. So don't be mad at me. You see, this business of headship is real. And we must fulfill this in the life of the local church if it's to be a healthy, vibrant local church. The headship of Christ must not only be a doctrine that is believed and taught, but that is modeled and is genuine in every fabric of the life of the local church. I believe that a healthy church needs to have the four essential functions going. Acts 2:42 says that that early church continued steadfastly in four essential functions. The apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. We don't have time to exhaust these. We've got a whole course of study here, folks. So let me just make a couple of comments on these. First of all, the apostles' teaching. that you're aware of the fact that an ing word sometimes has the function of a noun and sometimes of a verb. When the Bible talks about teaching, doctrine, is that teaching content or is that a process? Well, it's used both ways. Hey, you could look at this outline and say, this is the teaching of this session. That's the content. Or you could say, this man is teaching us. That's the process. And the fact of the matter is, in the New Testament, that word, as it's used so many times, by particularly Paul, has to do with both content and process. And the scriptures say that the early church continued in the teaching of the apostles. Now, we do have in our New Testament the content of apostolic truth. In fact, specifically, Paul openly claims that he was God's instrument, through which God, by His Spirit, gave us the teachings, the doctrines of the New Testament church. That's content. And we need to be communicating. We need to be effectively teaching in terms of content. But it's also a matter of process. And some see in the fact that the way Luke words it here, the apostles' teaching, indicates that they were the ones who were doing it. They were the instruments in the process. And the implication is that not everybody was up there communicating truth to the flock. And that tells me that elders need to be selective in whom we put up in front of the congregation. We need to be careful about those that we authenticate to influence the mind and the content and the spiritual diet of the local church. Now, these are days, as I say, of pooling of ignorance. And it's bad enough when it happens in a discussion type of Bible study. It's worse yet when it happens in a formal ministry session of the church and you've got people leading the flock in their thinking that really don't know the word and are not studied in the word. I'm not talking about degree. No. You know what I mean. Not studied in the word. They haven't disciplined their time in the scriptures and they don't know what they're talking about, but they're up there talking anyway. Folks, there's a difference between spiritual gifts and the gift of gab. And we need to understand that and discipline ourselves in the life of the local church. Because it was the apostles' teaching. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry. And certainly not the guy from the mosque next door so that we can understand what Islam is like. Well, that's another story. The fact of the matter is, we also need to be concerned about fellowship. That's an essential function. I think here of a statement made by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran pastor, you remember? I'm sure you've probably read some of his works. Particularly, I'd recommend his work, Life Together. He is one of those men who, as a godly man in Europe, in Germany, when the Third Reich was getting its stranglehold on Europe and leading up to the Second World War, he and his congregation didn't go along with that. They didn't become politically correct and go along with the party line. As a result, he and his whole congregation were thrown in a prison camp. And they were in trouble there. In fact, he talks about when somebody was sick, they literally huddled around them with their bodies to keep them warm at night because they didn't have enough blankets to keep people warm when they were sick. And Bonhoeffer's statement is, when I see what happened to our congregation in that setting, we learned what fellowship was. And he said, when I look back on what we thought we had by way of church fellowship years back, he said, I came to the conclusion that what we called fellowship, we were just a league of pious strangers. Ooh, those words often strike me. Is that what life in the local church is? A league of pious strangers? Or do we really fellowship? It has to do with sharing. It has to do with sharing things that we hold in common. It has to do with the intercommunication of the life and the spirit of individuals. That's New Testament fellowship. And it finds its center in the person of Christ, as John says. We have fellowship. We invite you to fellowship because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. It's a glorious dimension of New Testament teaching. It ought to characterize a healthy local church. The same is true of breaking the bread. We've talked about that. The same is true of prayer. It's easy to schedule prayer out of the life of the local church. Very easy. It's very easy to have perfunctory, occasional, limited, prepared, rather than the ministry and the agony and the work of prayer that characterized the early church. We need to be a praying people, or we're not really healthy. Individually and corporately. It seems to me that a healthy, strong local church has a biblically functioning leadership. I wish I had a lot of time here, but let me just say that one of the things that, the first thing that brought me into a fellowship with an assembly, I had an assignment in seminary to substantiate the form of church government that I knew from the scriptures. And while I'd grown up in a church fellowship of wonderful believers, and they had elders, but the fact of the matter is the government was really democracy, and whether it's hiring a new preacher or painting the church, it was the vote of the congregation. And being a red-blooded American boy, I assumed that's what it was. And then I got this assignment and turned to the New Testament. I couldn't find a syllable of democracy. Went into a state of panic. I couldn't find democracy in the local church in the New Testament. Well, after coming off of that panic, my heart said, well, Lord, if the local church is not a democracy in terms of form of government, what is it? And it didn't take long for me to realize it's an oligarchy. It's a government of a group of people, of select people that are the governing body of the local church. Not elected, but recognized. And then I thought, well, is there a local church around that has this kind of government? Has the same theological persuasions that I'm convinced is true, but has this form of government. And that's what led me, in the providence of God, to the assembly that I first came into fellowship with. And there is a glorious teaching in the scripture about the plurality of leadership. Every reference except the description of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, every historic reference in the New Testament to elders is always plural, always consistently plural. There are a lot of other reasons to demonstrate from the scripture this principle. But if you look at people who write on governmental functions, get into the field of political science, you will find that they will say that oligarchy is one of the purest forms of government, but it has some classic weaknesses. And I've given you some here. One of the classic weaknesses of oligarchy is fail to view it as a work rather than a position or an office. I think one of our great problems among the Lord's people is that we view eldership as an office. The Bible says if any man desires overseership, he desires a good office? No. He desires a good work. It's work. It is a work. And if we don't view it primarily as a work, we may be in deep trouble in a lot of ways. One of the weaknesses of an oligarchy, it fails to educate itself. This body can just become an old boys club that just sits around and enjoys the fellowship of being top dogs. It can be a real problem if they are not constantly educating themselves and aware of and input and information that comes to make their function possible and effective. Sometimes the oligarchy is faulted because they fail to clean their own house. This is a major issue. But I remind you that the Bible says, let every soul be subject to governing powers, and that includes an elder, me. Whether I'm one of an eldership, whether I'm the president of a college, whatever, every soul is subject to governing authorities. No man is a law unto himself, or woman either. And that includes the eldership. And if this group of elders does not clean its own house and deal with problems among itself, it really becomes deadly. If we default in cleaning our own house. You know what I mean, gentlemen? Yes, I hope you do. It's one of the weaknesses of an oligarchy. Not only that, a weakness of the oligarchy is a failure to have the right people to begin with. You see, in an oligarchy, once somebody is in, it's awfully hard to get them out. You know that. It's trauma. So we'd better make sure that we are in touch with the scriptures that say, now here is what you look for, and if you don't find these, don't move. That's pretty simple, as I see it. Up front is the time to do it, folks. Not after somebody's entrenched in the old boys club. It can really get to be a problem when leadership does not lead, when leadership does not have the respect of the congregation, when leadership does not have the dynamic of the Spirit, because they've let things develop that are festering internally, and you know as well as I do that both individually as well as a group, character counts. It's not just the process, it's the character that brings the blessing of God. And the same is true for a group. And then, of course, the failure to implement decisions and evaluate results. Well, we can sit around in our elders' meetings and make all kinds of decisions, and nothing ever happens. Because oligarchies tend to easily fall into a default, a weakness in administration, in implementing decisions, in doing the hard work of communicating and doing the human thing to get the message through and to encourage people and to instruct people and to choose people and to train people to get the job done and then to evaluate the job. We can be very weak in implementing decisions. These are the weaknesses of oligarchy. And unfortunately, I see them in a lot of local churches. Rather, there are virtues of oligarchy. The virtue of time involvement. If you say for a congregation like this, it takes X number of hours to make things happen properly, well, who's going to invest those hours of time? Okay, and you may have 10 men each investing 10 hours, or you may try to get one man who'll do it in 100 hours. No. See, you can't do 100 hours. It's a wonderful thing to share the load. Many hands make light work. It's a wonderful principle. That is one of the virtues of oligarchy. The matter of multiplied perspectives. My dad used to say two heads are better than one, especially one's a cabbage head. The fact of the matter is, the scriptures tell us that there is virtue in a number of counselors. We don't all think alike. We don't all have all wisdom. And it's a wonderful thing to have it. The multiplied variety of skills and strengths. Not everybody in the congregation is going to feel free to come and talk to me. I'm not a superman. There are some that will feel free to talk to Tom, and there are some that will feel free to talk to Kevin, you see. It's wonderful to have this kind of variety of personality in leadership because you've got a variety of personality needs in the congregation. It's a wonderful strength of oligarchy. And we could go on and look at more, even the checks and balances, because we need that. And we need to rush on. We're out of time. Let me just quickly say that I believe another thing that's important in the life of a healthy assembly is to maintain that distinction between doctrine and method. Doctrine cannot change. Doctrine must not change. We must be ready to lay down our lives, if need be, for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That method not only can change, but sometimes must change. And I look at our Lord as the ideal example. When you compare his method in John 4, with the woman at the well, to his method in John 3, with Nicodemus, the methodology is astoundingly different. The message is the same. Now think of where he started with Nicodemus. Nicodemus wanted to start at the messianic level. We know you're a teacher come from God. He wanted to start at this high level. The Lord said, buddy, you need to be born again. Cool. In John 4, he starts with this woman at a very mundane level, and eventually leads her to where Nicodemus wanted to be. Messianic claims. The methodology is so different. The message is the same. Our Lord was masterful in a variety of methodology. The Bible is amazingly non-prescriptive when it comes to things like times of meetings and length of meetings and a lot of these methodological things, giving us wonderful freedom. And we need to keep the distinction. The crux, of course, is to be fresh. I think that's the answer. If I'm not fresh in Bible doctrine, then I tend to confuse it. We fault the liberals for tampering with their doctrine and changing their doctrine. The liberals fault the conservatives by saying, and you revere your methodology as tenaciously as your doctrine. And we're both right. We're both right. The virtue of biblical living is to be clear and firm and committed and fresh in our understanding of Bible doctrine and yet flexible with regard to methodology and to know the difference. Some of the worst fights I've seen in assemblies, whether you pass the offering plate from the back to the front or the front to the back. God help us. Because we lose the distinction between doctrine and method. We need to keep it clear, keep the assembly healthy. Well, we're out of time. But let me just say again that I really believe that when the bottom line comes to my heart and conscience, I go back to the Lord's statement of the book at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. The great threat of disillusion. Friends, if we're worried about our assemblies dying, the great, great crux of the matter is whether or not the Lord is going to have to see fit to remove the lampstand. And the great threat that he made was to a church that had left its first love. When I go to struggling, dying assemblies, I feel chilly. Desperation? Yes. A lot of individual devotion to Christ? Yes, perhaps. But the life of the church is chilly, and I find myself saying, if I were just a visitor, I don't think I'd go back. If that's how our local church is, the lampstand may be on the way out, folks. We need to discipline our hearts in love. build one another up in love. We need to live in such a way with each other and with those who come to us that it will be truly fulfilled. These people must belong to Christ, because I see love there. By this, Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples, because you have a very precise doctrinal statement in your bulletin. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not poking fun at that. I'm simply saying that's not the bottom line. Jesus said, by this, all men will know you are my disciples. You have love, one for the other. God, give us a heart for each other. And God, give us a heart that's bigger than just me and my kids. It looks right across the spectrum of this holy world. And all the dark-skinned people and the light-skinned people and the pimples and everything else that I see on the skins of people. Whatever. Is there love for these people? If there isn't, we may well. Is that what you want? That's not what I want. I want the life of Christ to be manifested in the fellowship of which I'm a part. I hope you do too. And he's ready. His power is not changed. All powers have given unto me right to the end of the age. I meet churches that you would think the Lord said, I'm with you up to the last few years. In those last few years, you just hang in there and you might make it through. No, we're just hanging on until the Lord comes. That's not what Jesus said. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. May the people who sit with us in the meeting, may the people who come into our meetings, may the people who watch us sense the presence and the love of Christ.